Hey, City Light Church family, so good to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 145. Hey, listen, I don't know about you, but I love the summer. Hey, did you know July is National Ice Cream Month? That means you get to eat ice cream every day in the month of July. You know, I love the summer. I love the cookouts. I love the fresh fruit and vegetables. I love the long days. I love the rest and relaxation. Hey, moms, I know why you love the summer. No making lunches for school. Can I get an amen? Yeah, no more making the school lunches. You know what else is really great about the summer, though? All the extra time it gives us, all the extra space that we have to grow in our love for God. And one of the things that we're going to do for the next several Sunday mornings is study the Psalms. But not only that, but we are going to help you grow this summer. We're going to send out devotionals that coincide with the sermons that are preached. We're actually going to send out some, they're kind of like small group questions, but they're family small group questions so that you and your family can grow in your love for God this summer. And so today we're kicking off summer psalms, and the psalm that I've chosen to kick off with is Psalm 145. Psalm 145 was written by David, and since many of the psalms we're studying this summer were written by David, I want to tell you a little bit about his life so you can understand these psalms better. You know, David, get this, he only lived 70 years, but what transpired in those 70 years is astounding. First of all, he had seven older brothers, and he actually lived to tell about it. Can I get an amen? Yeah, we have four boys. Like that in and of itself, that's amazing. But not only that, David was a hard and courageous worker. Like this, he had a tough job. He was a shepherd boy, but did you know, while he was out on the job, he killed both a lion and a bear. And not only was he a hard, courageous worker, he was a phenomenal musician. He played stringed instruments. He actually appeared before King Saul, kind of like in a state dinner, played for him. David was a great military leader. He was a war hero. He took out Israel's greatest enemy, the Philistines, killed Goliath. Not only that, David ended up being king of Israel. What's most amazing about David's life, if you ask me, is he's in the lineage of Christ. You know, Christ comes from the Davidic line. Christ's earthly father, Joseph, of course, he had no blood relation to Jesus, but he was considered Christ's earthly father, and he's of the Davidic line. Now, here's what I want you to know about David. This guy's fairy tale life was by no means perfect. In fact, David experienced a lot of pain. For example, he lived as a fugitive. He was running from King Saul, that same guy that he played for, the same guy that he ministered to with his musical gifts, actually was trying to kill him for like three or four years of his life. His daughter Tamar was raped by one of his own sons, her half-brother named Amnon. And of course, then David's other son, Absalom, who was the full-blood brother of Tamar, tried killing his half-brother Amnon for the sin that he committed. David, his relationship with Absalom was destroyed because Absalom hated his brother. In fact, Absalom even tried to kill David and take out David's throne. David experienced tragedy through the death of his son, that he had with Bathsheba, which leads me to say that David was also a very great sinner. Like, this man committed some serious sin. He was an adulterer, he was a swindler, he was a murderer. He slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and rather than dealing with his sin, he was deceptive about his sin. He brought her husband Uriah back home from the battle, gets him drunk, all for the effort of getting Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. When he doesn't do that, David has him put up on the front lines. Basically, he has him murdered so he can cover up his sin. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could actually say about David's life, but those are just kind of like the highlights, and I guess you could say the lowlights. And what makes this man so remarkable, though, is the title he's given in Scripture. Who knows the title? Remember the title that he's given in Scripture? He's the man after God's own heart. Think about that title. Like, that is a big deal title. Have you ever wondered why David got that title? I mean, let me tell you why. Here's why. Because it's during the plush days he pondered God. And in the plush days, he didn't allow his success as a shepherd or a soldier or a king to prevent him from pondering God and praising God's name and putting God first. You know, he got that title because during the difficult days, he dwelled on God. He didn't allow the difficult circumstances of losing a son and being hunted as a fugitive to derail him of just dwelling in God's presence and declaring God's goodness even during the difficult days. Now, he got that title, man after God's own heart, because in the common days, he was close to God. He remained with God. And yes, during the unrighteous days, he ended up returning to God. He didn't allow his sin and the sin of adultery and murder and deception and deceit to rule over him and cause him to run from God, because usually that's what we do. We allow our sin to keep us sidelined from seeking God and studying God and serving God, and even, I could even say, singing to God. See, these are the reasons why David was truly a man after God's own heart. And I don't know about you, but I struggle to live that way. You know, if you struggle to live that way, hey, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Or turn to your neighbor and say, I struggle with this. Now, listen, if your neighbor didn't turn to you and say, I struggle with this, look at your neighbor and say, I love you, but you're a liar. Now, this is something that we all struggle with. We all struggle being people after God's own heart. Being a person after God's own heart, really, it comes down to this. Listen, this is probably the most important part of the sermon. Here's what it comes down to. Being a person after God's own heart comes down to a day-by-day decision. And that's the title of our sermon this morning, My Daily Decision. And here's the big idea. Make the daily decision to give God exaltation. Make the daily decision to give God exaltation. And in the psalm we are studying this morning, we see that David made a daily decision to give God exaltation. You have before you Psalm 145. Next to Psalm 145, it might have a title. It might say something like a song of praise. It's called the superscript. It's not inspired. But in many ways, this song, it's a song of praise. In fact, David is considered to be the worship leader of the Bible. 75 of the 150 Psalms that are in Scripture were written by David. And this summer, we're going to be studying some of these amazing songs that were written from his pen. But this psalm that we're kicking off with this morning, this is actually the last psalm written by David in the Psalter. And I like to look at it this way. He saved his best psalm for the last. It's not the last psalm that he wrote. It's just the last one recorded. And I would say this psalm, Psalm 145, like this is David's number one hit praise song about God. Because basically David says in this psalm, this is why I praise you, Lord. Basically he says, it's who you are. It's who you are. It's because of your greatness. It's because of your grace. It's because of your goodness that I exalt you. So this morning we're going to look at three reasons you and I should make the daily decision to give God exaltation. Three reasons you and I should make the daily decision to give God exaltation. Have you ever thought about that for a second, though? How many decisions you make in a day? Raise your hand if you think you make more than, say, 500 decisions in a day. Raise your hand. How about 1,000? Keep your hand up if you think it's more than 1,000. How about 5,000? Get this. It's estimated that American adults make 35,000 decisions a day. That's crazy. Think about the decisions you've already made today. You know, your alarm goes off. First decision, will I hit snooze? Then will I hit snooze again? Will I shower or go start the coffee? Do I want cream in my coffee? What will I wear to church? This morning when I was getting ready, I looked at Miriam and I was like, does this t-shirt make me look fat? You know, a Cornell University study revealed that we actually make 226.7 decisions a day just on food. That is nuts. Every day is full of decisions. Some of them have greater significance than others. We make decisions on what we should purchase, what to major in for college, should I take this job, should we move? But the most important decision that you will make each day is this: will I give God my exaltation? And this morning we're going to see three reasons we should make the daily decision to give God exaltation. Number one, exalt God for his greatness. You know, I don't love this word greatness, but you know me, I like to alliterate. When I think of that word great, we use it for a sport team, we use it for food, we use it for people, and we're using it here for God, but it's the best I got. But that's why we should make the daily decision to give God exaltation. We exalt God for his greatness. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, David says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. You know, right out of the gate, David makes it clear that worship is a daily choice. In verse 1, he makes a vow to God. And the reason he makes a vow to God is because we make vows to those that we love. Think of wedding vows in sickness and in health. And David is saying, hey, in the good days and in the bad days, I am making a vow to extol you. He says, I will extol, I will bless. That word extol means I will elevate, I will lift you up, I will set you on high, I will exalt you above all others. And not only that, I will bless you, I will bend my knee and I will bow down. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to lift your name up and I'm going to bow at your feet. And notice what he says next. This is the big idea right here. It's right in the text. He says, every day I will bless you. Every day I will bless you. You know, for those of you who have kids, already this summer, I hear this every day. Dad, what are we going to do today? Dad, what are we going to do today? Well, here's your new answer to your kids right here. We are going to bless the Lord today. Listen, loved ones, praising God isn't just for Sunday. It isn't just for the good days. David chose to elevate and esteem God daily. It doesn't matter if there's disappointment or disaster, or even death. And those are hard days to elevate God and extol God. But David says, even in the dark days, I will exalt God. And get this, it's not just an act of the will to worship. It's an act of the will to worship the one and only God. Notice why it's right in the text. He says, I will exalt who? He says, I will exalt you, God. And notice why he chose to exalt God. It's because his relationship with God was personal. He says, you're my God. You're my king. Think about that. The God who created the universe, the God who has angels gathered around his throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's actually on repeat. They keep saying that over and over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory. That was David's God. And that caused him to worship. Let me ask you a couple questions. Can you say this morning that this God is your king? Have you made the decision to bow to him in repentance and faith? And if the answer is yes, and you already are a Christian, let me ask you this. Is he ruling your life in every way? Is he the king of your heart? You're the creator. You are the holy one. And David's like, because of that, I am going to worship you. And then starting in verse 3, David starts sharing some reasons why he exalts God for his greatness. And we'll just go through a few of them really quickly. First of all, it's because he cannot be exhausted. The thing about the human mind, I was thinking about that this week when I was preparing the sermon. I'm like, I try to create, when I study the Bible, when I relay it to you, I want to do it in a way that I explain it well, and I help you apply it well, but I want you to understand, I want to illustrate it to you. So, like, if you think of the human mind, and I was thinking about this week, like, what are some amazing things that humanity has accomplished? And so, I was just thinking, like, imagine what it would have been like to live 200 years ago, and then all of a sudden be, like, back to the future into, like, 2024. And it's like, there's telephones, and they'd be like, what in the world? That's crazy. And not only do we have telephones, but we have all this technology and computers and emails and phones in our hand and people are traveling to the moon and people are traveling in space. I mean, that's crazy to think about the human mind. And listen, God has created the human mind with such a vast capacity that it can discover and digest some amazing things. However, there's one thing for certain that our mind cannot comprehend, and it's God. Look at verse 3. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And it says, his greatness is what? Say it with me. Unsearchable. His greatness is like, so when I think about things like a phone in our hand, we're getting an email, we can do get on the internet. It's like, whoa, I don't understand that. And like, God is so far beyond that. He's beyond human comprehension. He can never be fully realized and understood. And what you know of him through his word is just a mere glimpse of who he is. And some of you, you need to start studying who he is because you don't really know him at all. And that's why life goes sideways for you when you're struggling, because you don't know him. You haven't made the daily decision to get to know him, and that's why you don't worship him. And so that's my encouragement to you this morning, is he is unsearchable, but search him out and understand him in a greater way. But here's the point of this psalm. His greatness is unsearchable, and that should cause you to worship. Not only is his greatness can't be exhausted, it says in verses 4 and 5, it can't be ignored. You know, one of the great mistakes we make is not calling people's attention to the glory of God. Listen, parents, don't miss out on sharing the works of God to your children. We have resources behind the half wall, right there, for you, so you can teach your children about the greatness of God. One of my favorite books that every family should own is by Louis Giglio, and it's called How Great Is Our God? And it's perfect for guys like me who barely made it through high school. And it's like two pages, and you learn some things about God. You're like, wow, that God that I serve and that I worship is amazing. But here's the thing. You need to not just tell them about his creation. You need to teach them about redemption. Look at verse 4. Look what it says. It says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The mighty acts that we are to declare from generation to generation is, what's the most mighty act of God? What is it? Here's a hint right there. What's the mighty act of God? Redemption. Salvation. It's the gospel. So I want to get super practical with you. Here's how you can explain the gospel to your 4- and 5-year-old. And now, you've probably noticed, we don't baptize too many 5-year-olds around here. If you want to baptize your 5-year-old, and if they can explain the gospel to me, we will do it. Okay? So I'm here to equip you to share the gospel with your kids so they can understand it. Most kids don't understand the gospel. I ask Jesus to be in my heart. That is not the gospel. Okay? Here's the gospel. God is holy, and he is in heaven, and holy means set apart. Okay, he cannot be around sin. And because he is holy, there's like this sin gap. It keeps us separated from him. So if you look at my life, right, I am not holy. And here's Matt. Matt is a liar. Matt is an adulterer at heart. He is impure. Matt is prideful. And the list could go on and on. Some of you are like, hey, I'll get up there and help you. And here's Jesus over here, right? And here's Jesus over here. And Jesus is, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So that makes Jesus, he is pure, right? And he is, Philippians 2, he's the humble servant, right? Jesus is everything that is opposite of me. Does that make sense? This is the gospel right here. Okay, and so here's what happened. Like, because of this, I can't gain entrance into God's holy heaven because God is pure and he's holy, and sin can't be in his presence. And so what Jesus did is he died on the cross, and he paid for these sins. And there's this theological term, it's called imputation, and the great exchange took place. He imputed this, all this right here, into my account. And he took on all this over here on him. So when God sees him, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, okay, what now is happening is God, the Holy God, because of this exchange that took place on the cross, God now sees you through the lens of Jesus and this stuff right here. Does that make sense? Which allows you now to gain entrance up into here. It's called imputation. You have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ into your account. That's the mighty act. That's the mighty act that we must share with the next generation. And that's why we say around here, our primary mission must be the next generation, the story of redemption. And it's not just confessing your sin. It's King of my heart. My concern for Southern fried gospel Christianity is, do you understand the gospel fully? He's not just your Savior. He's the Lord of your life. He's the King of your heart. He owns every aspect of your life. Well, David goes on to say in verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works, this right here, he says, I will meditate. He's saying, I'm going to preach the gospel to myself. We hear that phrase a lot around here, right? He's like, I'm going to meditate on that. And he's like, that's amazing. That cannot be exhausted. It cannot be ignored. And get this. Here's the thing about God's greatness. It cannot be limited. Look at verse 6. It says, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. You see, God's greatness, it's manifested through his awesome deeds. Think about some of the awesome things God has done in your life. It starts spiritually. You know, it's amazing to think that God has softened any of our hearts to the gospel. It's amazing to think that he transformed us and made us new creatures in Christ. I love the fact that we had baptisms today. Like that to me, that is amazing. That's an awesome thing. But some of you, like, you've experienced some awesome things even physically. Like, I remember when Judah was first born. He was a preemie. I mean, he was getting a spinal tap, like, the fourth day of his life. And, like, we didn't know what was going to happen to him. And, like, you know, now he's this healthy kid that thinks he owns the church. I mean, relationally, some of you, relationally, your marriages have been restored. Listen, loved ones, don't ignore the awesome deeds that God has done in your life. I remember one of my friends, what he does so that they don't ignore the awesome deeds that God has done in their family's life is they have this blessing jar. And every time God does something amazing, they write it down, they put it in a jar. So on the bad days, because how many of you have had a bad day before? Anybody have a bad day before, like a really bad day? Yeah, we've all had really bad days. And you're wondering, what is going on, God? You know what they do? They crack into that blessing jar and they start pulling things out and reading about what God did for them because they don't want to forget. That's why some of you, it would be really helpful for you to start a journal and just go back to the great things that God has done, the awesome deeds. They are without limit. And the reason we must recall these awesome deeds is because the powerful works of God that he has performed for every person in the room, it provokes praise. And that's exactly what happened to David. Look at the rest of the verse. Look at verse 6. It says, here's what he does. He says, and I will, because of your awesome deeds, I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That phrase, pour forth, it's kind of like, what does that mean? It's like, I'm going to gush out. Ever have that person, like, you know, some of you are these people, like when you get together with them and they just like throw up all over you. They're like, ah. Like, whoa, that's what this picture is right here. They're just like saying, they're just, whoa, I'm going to gush it out. It is flowing. It is nonstop. They are just bursting at the seams. And listen, loved ones, we have to make the daily decision to give God exaltation, to praise him for his goodness or his greatness. And then the second reason to make the daily decision to give exaltation, we see in verses 8 through 13, we need to exalt God for his grace. We need to exalt him for his grace. I love the way David starts this next little paragraph about who God is. He says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. And you know, I don't think there's anybody more qualified than David to pen those words, you know? I mean, think about the mercy and the grace that God extended to David. I mean, he disobeyed God's command. I mean, dude was married to like 8 women. He hid his sin. He had Uriah killed. He married Bathsheba, kept it hidden. He forsook his call. I mean, he wasn't a good father. He withheld forgiveness to his son Absalom for 3 years. But David's sin did not diminish the grace that God gave to him and lavished upon him. And you know, listen, so often we go through life with the wrong understanding of God's grace. We think that our personal performance and how much we obey God and how much we do for God, we think that our personal performance determines how much grace we get from God. I love this quote by Jerry Bridges. It's on the screen. I would take a picture of it and I would memorize it. I would take a picture of it and put it on your refrigerator Because this is who you have to understand about your God. He says, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Meaning, your God's grace upon your life is not dependent upon your personal performance. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Meaning, you're not as good as you think you are, and you need grace to live out this life of holiness. And when David was most undeserving of God's grace, God gives him grace. And this morning, David's grace story is our grace story. Like David, all of us have disobeyed God's commands. We've all hidden our sin. We've all forsaken our calling. We have all withheld forgiveness. Everything I just said about David, that's our story. That's our story. But God's extended grace. And he has not held our sin against us. In fact, he does the exact opposite. Look at the rest of the verse. He is patient. That's what we see next. We see that we exalt God for his grace. He is patient. Look at the verse. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. That word slow to anger in the Hebrew, it's long-nosed. Meaning it takes a long time for his nostrils to flare up with anger. David's calling attention to the fact that he knew who he was, and he's like, man, my God is so patient and so understanding, and he gives us ample time to repent of our sin. But not only does he deal with you patiently, he goes on to say that God is both patient and he's loving. He's loving. It says in the verse, it says next, it says abounding in steadfast love. I love that word abounding. He's very plentiful. He's abundant in his love. It's kind of like some of you have your tomatoes growing yet, you farmers out there. Expose yourself, you gardeners. Tomatoes up and running? What are we doing here? How come I haven't had a mater or mayo sandwich yet from any of you people? Come on. You know, you ever get so many maters? You're like, I don't know what to do with these things. And you start giving them to people. That's when we get them, by the way. Obviously, it's a rough season right now. Nobody's giving us tomatoes. But when the gardening's really good, and you have this overflow, you have this abundance, you don't know what to do with it. It's plentiful. That's God's love. It's overflowing. You don't even know what to do with it. And David's like, in spite of all my sin, that's how much my God loves me. God's grace is made obvious by the fact that he deals with us patiently. He treats us kindly, or he loves us unconditionally. And then next, he treats us kindly. He's kind to us. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to be kind to people that are very different than me and that treat me poorly. You there? You with me? Expose yourself. Some of you are like, you are a bad pastor. You're not who we thought you were. Oh man, let's be real. When people treat us poorly, we're gonna be kind? That's a struggle. But God, the one we sin against on a daily basis, he treats us kindly. Look at verse 9. He says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over, say this next word with me, all that he has made. Not only is God good to his children, but he's good to the very ones that choose not to repent of their sin and despise him. That's why you should be really loving and kind to sinners that you don't agree with politically. Where, like this, oh man, the first debate is this week, and we're going to hear about it until November. And some of you, I love you. It's nothing personal. But listen, the people on the other side of your political party aren't the enemy. They're not the enemy. There's one enemy. He's here to seek, to steal, and destroy. He's the great deceiver. And people are deceived. You're on the good side. You're people in the light. And there's people in the darkness. And we treat people who think differently than us as people who need the grace of God. They need the kindness of God that's been lavished upon us. And God is good to them, by the way. God is good to all, so we should be good to God, to all. God gives common grace to all mankind. The evil tyrant, the serial killer, the sexual deviant, all mankind experiences God's goodness. In theological term, they call it this way. It's common grace, meaning like the sun rises for them. And God gives them food, and they see the beautiful sunsets, and they get the made or mayo sandwiches too. And they get the medical care, and they have the technological advances that we talked about earlier in the sermon. Everything that we experience and have the opportunity to experience physically, so do they. But the greatest grace that God has given to his enemies, it's another breath, because that breath is the opportunity for them to repent. And that's how we need to be thinking. They have common grace for the next breath, so we got to give them the gospel. But notice David's response to this grace of God that he has experienced. It's worship. It's exaltation. Like, he can't help but praise God. Look at verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 13. And he says, "All your works, all these works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." I love that little passage right there. Because basically, David's calling our attention to the fact that God's grace produces exaltation. Verse 10, if you slide up to verse 10 for these people, verse 10, look at it. It says, "All the saints will bless God for his grace." Then verse 11 says, "God's people will speak of the glory of God's kingdom and power." Verse 12, "We will make known God's mighty acts and his mighty kingdom." So based upon those verses, let me ask you a couple questions. This is where it gets real. When was the last time you blessed God? And I'm not talking about Sunday morning. Like when we're in here and hands in the air, worshiping. Like, when was the last time you did that on your personal time? Where you just exalted God and you gave him gratitude and you gave him thanks and you let him know how dear he was to you in a meaningful and also in an emotive way. Like, "God, I just love you. I love you. I love you for the gospel, for calling me out of darkness, for this great exchange. I love you." When was the last time you blessed God? That's verse 10. Or who this week, verse 11, who this week did you tell of God's glorious kingdom and power? And we talk about a lot of things every week and every day. But kingdom people should be kingdom speaking people. That's what we're seeing right here. What are some mighty deeds of God that you have recently experienced that you have told others about? When was the last time you just shared your testimony? When you're at work, or when you're on the golf course, or when you're at the pool, when was the last time you told about the mighty act that God did in your life? How you were here, and now you have access to here, all because of him. I love this quote by Spurgeon. He says, "I consider," this is really good. It's like old English, so it's kind of like weird, you know? I can just imagine him smoking his pipe, sitting in his chair. "I consider that one of the great lacks of the church nowadays," and like when Spurgeon speaks, you listen, "is not so much Christian preaching as Christian talking. Not so much Christian prayer in the prayer meeting as Christian conversation in the parlor. How little do we hear concerning Christ?" Spurgeon's like, hey, it's not about what's going on in here necessarily. It's like when we go out there, how much are we talking about Christ? So we need to make the daily decision to give God exaltation in normal day-to-day conversation. So really practically, parents, on the vacation road trip, talk about Jesus. At the dinner table, talk about Jesus. We're going to be sending out small group questions this summer to give you an opportunity to talk about Jesus. If you're not on our email list, get on our email list. Fill out that card, turn it into the tent table out front. But exalt Jesus. Make the daily decision to give God exaltation. A third and final reason to make the daily decision to give God exaltation is we are to exalt God for his goodness. And what I love about verses 14 through 21 is that this is David's testimony. The reason he exalts God is because of the goodness that God gave him. And David makes it known that his good God supports the struggling. We see that in verse 14. He supports the struggling. You know, I have boys. I have four boys, and they all play soccer. And you know, when you're a dad, how many of you dads out there, like your kids playing sports, you ever say this one? Hey, head up. Anybody ever say that? What's that mean? Head up, head up. Get your head up. Get your head up. When do we say that? When they did something wrong, when they're struggling. When they made the error on the baseball field. When they missed the trap in the soccer game. When they blew the layup on the basketball court. And listen, those two words, head up. Head up, what's it do? It gives that struggling one a little bit of support. And just as dads, you support your sons when they're struggling. Listen, here's why I share that with you, because God does the same for you, Christian. Listen, when you're struggling, God's like, head up. Head up. I'm here. Look at verse 14. It says, the Lord upholds all. All means all in the Hebrew. Lord upholds all who are falling. We're going to talk about that in a second. And raises up all who are bowed down. Falling refers to when you're struggling spiritually, or maybe when you're struggling just in the day-to-day life, the ordinary, the physical things of life. When you're struggling, when you're falling, the Lord supports us in those burdens of life. And when we're struggling under the burden of sin, He will not allow your burdens to weigh you down and your sin to hold you down. And David experienced this. I said this is his testimony. Like when David was struggling physically during the death of his family members, and when he was struggling like he's a fugitive on the run, and when he was struggling spiritually, when he committed adultery, and when he was a murderer, and when he was just burdened with guilt and shame, the Lord was there to do what? To say, head up. I support you. I'm with you. I'm your Father God, and you are my child, and I am here for you. And this morning, when you have no power, and you're unable to help yourself physically, or when you have fallen into great sin, the Lord is there to say, head up. I'm here to support you no matter what. And that word uphold in the Hebrew, it's a constant action. He never takes it away. It's like this continual upholding. He's always doing this. It's kind of like, think about a structure in these skyscrapers, these beams. They're always supporting the structure, right? You don't have any days off. Glad these beams don't take days off. And that's your God. He doesn't take a day off. And He keeps you safe if you run to Him. He upholds. Why does He uphold? Well, we see it in verses 15 and 16, because He cares for His creation. That's why He upholds. That's why He supports the struggling, because He cares for His creation. Verse 15 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. I love this. You open your hand. You welcome. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. He gives food to all. All the creatures of the earth experience His goodness. He opens His hand, meaning He's approachable. He cares for you. But not only that, He responds to you. If you are His child, if you are a righteous one, if you have gone, listen, get this, if you have gone, if this great exchange has taken place and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to your account, He responds to you, righteous one. I'm not righteous. Yeah, you still do all those things, but He looks at you through this. Don't forget that. And He responds to the righteous. Look at this, verse 17. It says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Gets better. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. I mean, that word fear, It's this idea of revere, those who revere Him. It's not like we walk away from, we're scared of God. We're not living in fear. That's not what we're talking about. It's like this, the fear of God is this reverential awe of God. And those who have a reverential awe of God and are faithful to Him and to his word, those who fear him, he's saying, I am near too. I'm near to you. Like he is near, he resides. He's present. He's not distant. Listen, if you're experiencing, if you're like, man, God just feels so distant from me. If you feel as though God's distant from you, it's only because you have separated yourself from him. That's what this verse is saying. He's near. So he cares for the creation. He responds to the righteous. And get this, look at verse 20. He protects his people. Because he's near, he's there when you're in the danger and the difficulty, and he protects. Verse 20 says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. That word preserves means the Lord keeps, the Lord watches over, the Lord defends. This does not mean, loved ones, that you will have an easy life. That's why you have to understand God's word. There's so much bad teaching out there that tells us, it's called this prosperity gospel, that if you just ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, like life will be sugar and spice and everything nice. And when it says the Lord preserves all who love him, this does not mean that you will have an easy life, but get this, it does mean that you will have eternal life. Can I get an amen? That's what it's all about. That's the kingdom we're living for. That's why we say to Jesus, hey, be king of my heart, because I'm going to spend eternity with your kingdom, in your kingdom with you. You can have me now because you're going to have me for eternity. So I'm going to start now. And notice how David responds to God's goodness. Like, this is the only rational response. After you read this psalm, and I'm going to memorize this psalm the next 3 weeks on vacation. I challenge you to do it with me. Just read it every day 3 times out loud. You'll memorize it. But the only rational response to this word that we have just read about our God, the only rational response is verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, my mouth, my lips will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. David made the daily decision to give God exaltation. So let's join together. Let's stand together. Let's sing a song of praise to the greatness of our God, because he is unsearchable and he is faithful and he has called you into his kingdom for eternity to praise his name. So let's start right now, but let's not just leave it in this room today. Let's take it with us. Let's tell our children. Let's tell our fellow pool members. Let's tell our bosses. Let's talk about who this God is and how he has changed you, and how he has given you access to his kingdom, and how they can have that too. Amen? Amen. Let's sing together.